John chapter 5. We've been working through John's Gospel, and this morning we're going to be in really verses 21 through 24. But I want to read beginning in the first verse so that we are reminded of the context here. So John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said this to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray together. Lord, we are a needy people, and so what we need, I pray that you would give us today, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Pippin and Gandalf sat barricaded in their chamber. Certain death was battering at the door. As the enemy began to break through, Pippin grieved in the way that we might expect any young soldier to grieve, head full of fear and uncertainty. He said, I didn't think it would end this way." Gandalf looked at him curiously, and he said, "End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it." "What? Gandalf, see what? White shores, and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise." "Well, that isn't so bad." "No. No, it isn't. Although the orcs were at the doorstep, and much of their hope remained unrealized, Gandalf's hope remained because he knew that there was more to the story. He knew that there were greater things." Well, if you've been listening to me preach for any length of time, or if you know me at all, you're probably surprised that I would use a scene from The Lord of the Rings to open a sermon. But Jesus used the promise of greater things a lot. In fact, we could argue that the whole book of Revelation that we're reading, much of the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and so many of the other prophets in the Old Testament in particular, they all call us to look forward to the greater things, the promises of God that are yet to be fulfilled. It's because of these greater things that Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And some of the greater things that we will see will only be seen in the glories of heaven, right? When the gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then we see white shores and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise, or something like that. We might say it like this: "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Those are the greater things. In fact, we could argue that eternity will be the greatest thing, because our faith will be sight. We will see Christ. We will worship the Father, the Son, the Spirit, face to face, as it were. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus also mentioned other greater things. In John chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14, Jesus will tell his disciples, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, we will go over just exactly what those greater things, greater works, as he says in John 14, when we get to chapter 14. But suffice it for now to say that he is talking about a Spirit-filled ministry in the church. Jesus believes that the ordinary works of the church are greater things, greater works than the miraculous works that he did while he was on earth. Think about that. Jesus believes that the ordinary works of the church are greater than the miraculous works that he did while on earth. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He fed thousands with just a little bit of bread and fish. He gave sight to the blind. "But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Back in John chapter 1, Jesus had told Nathanael that he too would see greater things. In John chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael answered him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this is classic Jesus. He serves notice here that this confession, Nathanael's confession, doesn't fully encompass all that he is as Messiah. Yes, he's the King of Israel, but more so than Nathanael could ever imagine. But this is more promise than it is criticism. Jesus is saying, this is nothing. You'll see greater things than this. In fact, you're going to see that the Son of Man has replaced Jacob's ladder as the means of access between God and man. And if you don't get that reference, don't worry. Jesus is talking about a dream that Jacob had had way back in Genesis chapter 28. But the point that he's trying to make is that Jesus is the access to God the Father and really to eternal life. See, the greater things that Jesus is talking about is the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. He didn't tell his disciples that if they would just follow him, then they'll see some really neat tricks. At the same time, here with his opponents in chapter 5, it's the same. We saw this last week. The greater things that Jesus promises that they will see, that overshadows his healing of this man on the Sabbath that I just read, and they will force them, his opponents, the Pharisees, the Jews, it will force them to either affirm or deny that Jesus and the Father are one. And so this morning we're going to look at four of these greater things that Jesus tells them that they will see. And so here are all four. Let me give them to you really fast and we'll go over each one. The first is giving life to the dead. That's verse 21. Giving life to the dead. Another greater thing, the second greater thing, is pronouncing final judgment, verse 22. Receiving honor or worship, verse 23. And even granting eternal life in, here in John 5, 24. And as we look at these greater things, we need to remember that Jesus does these things as a way to demonstrate to the watching world that He is the Son of God. Not only is He the Son of God, but the Father and the Son are not independent of one another. They're not independent. I don't want to use the term, I kind of briefly mentioned this last week. I don't want to use the term dependent. I don't want to say that they're dependent on one another for two reasons. The first is, I just did my taxes. I don't want to use the word dependent. I'm losing dependence every year I get older. The second really is because when we think of the Father, the human relationship of fathers and sons and that dependency, that relationship is often fraught with tension, fathers and sons. With the human father and son relationship, the son is dependent upon the Father for several years, typically. Then there's a period of independence when fathers and sons are independent of one another. Sometimes that lasts for decades. And then many times, especially historically, the father again becomes dependent upon the son. This is not the case with the relationship between Jesus and his father. And so I'm using the phrase not independent because it's not quite the same as our dependent relationships that we have. I just want to make that distinction. So let's pick up our study here in verse 21. But remember that beginning in verse 21, Jesus is giving his opponents, that is those who are seeking all the more to kill him, verse 18 says, he's giving them examples of, as he says there at the end of verse 20, he says, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. This is the first of the greater things that Jesus mentions here, giving life to the dead. Now, the Jewish people agreed, whether it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the average Jewish man on the street, they agreed that only God can give life. Even to be more specific to this verse, only God can re-give life. Moses himself, to whom the Pharisees will often look in their arguments against Jesus. Near the end of his life, Moses wrote a song. It's found in Deuteronomy 32. But verse 6 of that song says this. So Deuteronomy 32, 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is He not your Father who created you, who made you, and established you? And then later in the same song, it's one long poem, in verse 39, he actually speaks in response for the Lord. So he's sort of speaking for the Lord here. And he says, see now that I, even I, am He. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. All of the Jews agreed that it was God who had created them, and it was God who can kill and make alive. But what they did not believe was that the coming Messiah, the Christ, would be truly God and truly man. They did not believe that their coming Messiah would have the authority to raise the dead, to give life, or to re-give life. And at this point in John's gospel, Jesus actually hasn't risen, raised any dead people to life yet. We don't read any of them so far in the first five chapters of John's gospel. The closest thing that John has written of so far would be the son of the official in Capernaum who was ill to the point of death, chapter 4, verse 47 tells us. But Jesus healed the child before he died. But we do know that probably a little bit after this, as we sort of harmonize the Gospels and say which events happened when in all four Gospels, a little bit after this account in John 5, Luke tells us of the daughter of Jairus. In Luke chapter 8, verse 49, we read this. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him because they knew that she was dead. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And I believe that he instructed them to not tell anyone because of this passage here in John. Because the time wasn't right yet. It would have set really the Jewish leadership into a rage against him. And they were already, verse 18 tells us, seeking all the more to kill him. Jesus gives life to the dead. Now, of course, in John's gospel, the most dramatic account of that, the most dramatic scene of life re-giving was Lazarus's. And really, this is the final sign in what we call the John's Book of the Signs, sort of the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, this first section. This is the final proof, at least until Jesus' own crucifixion, when, if you remember, the Roman centurion, he sees it all. And he confesses, "Truly this is or was the Son of God." But Lazarus' new life stands as the final sign in John's gospel that Jesus is truly God. The final miracle. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, recounts for us the fact that Jesus himself used this as one of the proofs of his messiahship. So in Matthew 11, verse 1, we read, "Now when John," that is John the Baptist, "heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Jesus puts together many passages from Isaiah there as proofs for John the Baptist in Matthew 11. And one of the passages, one of the verses that he uses is from Isaiah chapter 26, which says this, "In that day," that is the day of the Lord, "this song shall be sung in the land of Judah." And down in verse 19 of the song, we read this, "In the day of the Lord, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." These good Bible scholars here questioning him in John chapter 5, these Jews, they should have seen this. They should have understood that the Messiah would bring resurrection, but they did not. Jesus actually goes deeper than that here. See, in the Old Testament, there are two prophets in particular who raised the dead, Elijah and Elisha. Now, even the Jews understood that it was really God who did it. He just used the hands of these prophets. But Jesus' claim was much bolder than that. He wasn't saying that he was on par with the prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha. He actually was claiming to have the authority to give life, it says here, to whom he will. It was his decision. This means it was his sovereign choice. And so I would submit to you that this miracle, the miracle of giving life to a dead person, this is an image of a more important miracle. That is giving life to a spiritually dead person. Jesus even says this to Martha. In the midst of that Lazarus story, in the midst of just before he went in and raised Lazarus from the dead, he says to Martha, Lazarus' sister, as she's mourning the loss of her brother, in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is what Paul is talking about. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The same idea, Colossians 2, verse 13. Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Go back to what we said last week about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God made you alive. For those who have trusted in him, who have repented and believed, God has made alive. The Son has made alive those whom he will. God has saved those whom he will. Romans chapter 9, just verse 18. It says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He saves those whom he will. Each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're active in salvation. The Father elects and sends the Son. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father elects and sends the Son. And the Son atones for the sins of those given him by the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, he says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. The Father elects and sends the Son. The Son atones for the sins of those given him by the Father, and the Holy Spirit regenerates those for whom Christ died. And he seals and guarantees our salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Father elects and sends the Son, and the Son atones for the sins of those given Him by the Father, and the Holy Spirit regenerates those for whom Christ died. He seals and guarantees our salvation. And I say all of that to kind of tie it back to the Trinity from last week. Each person of the Trinity is active in salvation. They are not independent of each other. So when Jesus says that He gives life to the dead, He's tying Himself tightly to the Godhead, to the three in one. Now hang on to that thought of Jesus giving life to the dead, because He's going to circle back around to it at the end. But in the meantime, look here in verse 22. He also pronounces final judgment. Verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." In verse 21, their relationship, the relationship of the Father and Son, is kind of described in parallel terms. It says, as the Father, so also the Son gives life. But here, Jesus tells us that He's actually been given the authority to judge by the Father. This is their not independent relationship. Authority is granted by the Father. And Jesus is perfectly submissive, perfectly obedient. He fulfills His responsibility perfectly. But this statement, coming from Jesus' own mouth here, this would have unnerved the Pharisees standing before Him when they heard Him say this. It should have us a little bit unsettled as well. See, God has long been seen throughout the biblical history. God has long been seen as the judge of all people. So in Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham says to God, he's speaking, we've been talking about this in Sunday school, he's speaking of His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." And then he makes this statement, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God is the judge of all the earth. Abraham knew that all the way back in Genesis 18. Throughout the Old Testament, God had frequently exercised His authority to judge both His covenantal people, His chosen people, and also the surrounding nations. And at the end of days, at the end of all days, there will be one last judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, tells us that it looks like this. John, the same John who's writing in the gospel, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And here in John chapter 5, Jesus insists, He is saying there in verse 22, that the office of judge has been entrusted to Him. He's the one seated on this great white throne. But we also need to acknowledge that while Jesus has been given the authority and the responsibility of judgment, He also says in John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Jesus is the judge, but He wasn't sent to condemn, but to save. So, for example, when He tells the story of the sheep and the goats, you're probably familiar with that story. When He tells that story, He does it with compassion and with pleading. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. I want to read this. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Jesus tells this story of judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. We just read about that in Revelation 20. He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. And the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, contrary to popular belief, this passage isn't about doing good works. This is the impact of what James will come to call later being doers of the word and not hearers only. The impact of that truth on the souls of those who claim to be in His flock. They claimed to be in His flock, in His herd. This passage from Matthew, in fact, arguably all the way from His triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21, all the way up to the Last Supper in chapter 26, Jesus is issuing warning after warning after warning of His coming judgment. He is the judge, but He is pleading with us to believe. And then when He gets to the end, in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, He turns our attention, He turns the attention of the disciples and us to His punishment on our behalf. He's been warning of coming judgment time and time and time again for 5 or 6 chapters. He's warning them of coming judgment, pleading with them to believe. And then He says this in Matthew 26, 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, to take the punishment of the judgment. And so when we look at Christ and His role as judge, we need to see Him as Peter saw Him. Peter, who was sitting there that day listening to those words. Peter, who sinned against Him and wept bitterly. Peter, who was restored to ministry and many years later would write in 2 Peter 3:15, speaking of waiting for God's coming judgment, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The purpose that Jesus both gives life to the dead and pronounces final judgment, it's right there in verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. This is the ultimate reason why many will face judgment. They rejected Jesus as the Christ. The purpose of Jesus giving life to whom He gives life, as well as the Father granting Him authority to judge, The reason for that is to drive both groups of these people, to drive them to new life, and to drive those who have trusted in Him to worship Him, to drive those who will be judged to trust in Him, be granted new life, and worship Him. We should understand that this is actually the ultimate greater thing, to bow down at the foot of the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's the ultimate greater thing that we long for. Christ came that we might worship Him. And He says to the Jews right there in verse 23, if you don't worship Me, then you don't worship the Father. They clearly understood. They understood that He was using this to claim to be God. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. But I want you to see how closely these things are connected. We worship God for many reasons. And really, we could summarize the reasons that we worship Him in one statement. We worship Him for who He is and what He has done, right? We worship our God for who He is and what He has done. Turn back to Psalm 8. I want you to see this. The 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Verse 1 of chapter 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of Your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. We worship God for who He is and what He has done. But the flip side of this is that there are consequences, there are repercussions for not honoring God. And again, I'm talking Father and Son here. He is saying that they are one. So turn now to Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Chapter 2, look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that our God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not honor, obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This entire passage, 1 and 2, Romans these two chapters. This entire passage is about judgment coming upon sinners because they fail to honor God and they lack thankfulness. That's what chapter 1, verse 21 says. So the rampant sexual sin in our Western society is happening because we've stopped honoring Him as God. And so we are eyewitnesses of God giving our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow countrymen, maybe even some here, He's giving us up to the lusts of our hearts, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. This is the beginning of the judgment of Christ. Throughout history, nations and empires have risen and fallen according to God's will. We would be fools if we felt that we could look to Washington to save us from that. Instead, we must look to the very same thing that Paul proclaimed to the Roman Christians living in the capital of the Roman Empire when he started this conversation. It's verse 16 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ not only saves us from the coming judgment, but it also creates genuine worshipers. This brings us back around to that final greater thing that Jesus mentions here in John chapter 5, verse 24. Granting eternal life. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, truly, truly. This is how verse 21 works. For the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Paul had said in Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Sometimes people will accuse those who believe in God's sovereignty in salvation. So whether we call it predestination or election, which are both biblical terms, sometimes they'll accuse those people of not evangelizing, not sharing the good news. But look at these words. The Son gives life to whom He will, verse 21 says. And then verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. So I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, Paul says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is how salvation works. This is how God works. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach. Or literally, he says, through the foolishness of preaching what we preach to save those who would believe. See, just as God the Son healed the man by the pool, by His word. He said, take up your bed and walk. He didn't straighten his legs out. He didn't do anything other than take up your bed and walk. He said it. He healed him by His word. It is the word that brings eternal life. So in the next chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus will say, He will say to the people listening to Him, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And Peter will acknowledge when everybody else leaves, when the teaching got hard to understand and crowds left him, and Jesus turns to his disciples and said, are you guys leaving too? Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And look at the completedness of this eternal life. The final sentence there of verse 24. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Passed from death to life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, eternal life began the moment you passed from death to life. There's no waiting for a jury verdict. Your sentence was served by Christ, and you've already been released for time served. Your criminal record has been expunged. You've been given Christ's righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. These are the greater things that we have seen. These are the greater things. Again, at the end of verse 20. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. That you may marvel. We are to see the good news of Jesus Christ and marvel. And we are to praise God for who he is and what he has done. He has allowed us to see these greater things. Let's marvel together. Pray with me. There is no other response, Lord, than worship. There is no other response than to turn our hearts toward you, and so we do that today as we are reminded of the greater things that you have done by granting life, by being the great judge and justifier, granting us justice and righteousness. And not only are you just, you're merciful. And so we trust in you, Lord. I pray that we would have hearts of worship to honor you as God, to honor our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has brought us from death to life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.